Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. We'll look this morning at Luke 6, verses 37 to 45. Last week, my daughter showed me a mosaic puzzle. I don't know if you've ever seen one of those. I never had seen, never knew such things existed. It's a picture puzzle with 1,000 or so pieces that you put together, but this picture that's been cut into a puzzle is made up of hundreds of little tiny pictures. You've seen this probably somewhere where all the blue sky and the ocean are all made up of tiny little pictures where the predominant color is blue, and then the other figures are made up of tiny little pictures where the predominant color is red or orange or yellow or green. And such a puzzle is kind of fun because it takes the boredom out of putting a puzzle together. You have hundreds of other little pictures to look at as you're trying to see where they might fit in the whole big picture. Our text this morning, I think, is kind of like a mosaic puzzle that way. Unlike many passages in the Gospels, this is not just a transcript of Jesus preaching and somebody's writing down exactly what he said as he went through the sermon on some particular occasion. What Luke has done here is he's pulled together some summaries of Jesus' statement from various passages, especially from the Sermon on the Mount, but some that are not from the Sermon on the Mount. And he's put these sayings together in one mosaic teaching, which makes a particular point using all the various colors of Jesus' statements. I'm not saying that this is not really Jesus' teaching. It most certainly is Jesus' teaching, every word of it. But Luke has assembled it in summary form, so we hear Jesus making one particular important point. And what's the point of this mosaic? In these sayings, Jesus is demanding that we examine ourselves in order that we might see how desperately we need his grace in our lives. Here the Lord addresses basic questions of life which we need to be asking ourselves. Does my life exhibit grace? Am I addressing my own faults? What fruit am I really producing with my life? Let me read the text, beginning with verse 37. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. He also told them this parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye," when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your eye. Then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes, or grapes from briars. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. This morning I want you to see three things in this text, and they're all related, but they're a bit different too. The first one is this. God's mercy demands a life of grace. God's mercy to us demands that we live a life of grace. Last week we talked about how God's mercy toward us enables us to love our enemies. That's nice information. Nice, warm, fuzzy thoughts from Jesus. Those are great ideals which we want to believe right up until the time that someone does us harm. And then all bets are off. It's law of the jungle. We want revenge. But Jesus knows we're like that. So he goes on, he finishes up the passage before, saying, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. And now he goes on to make the point that that is not optional. God's mercy toward us demands that we live a life of grace. Be merciful as your Father is merciful in verse 36. And then verse 37, don't condemn, don't judge, forgive, give. Actually, three expressions here of this life of grace. The first is don't judge or condemn. Jesus is not forbidding us to show discernment, to discern what's right and wrong, and hold to the right and hate the wrong. The Bible always commands us to do that, lots of places. What Jesus is forbidding is seeing ourselves as righteous enough that we can sit in judgment on others and condemn them as if we have all knowledge, as if we have understanding of their heart's condition, as if we have no problems of our own to address. Jesus just forbids such a censorious attitude. As I've told you so many times, this is not judgment day, and you are not the judge. God's mercy demands a life of grace. Don't judge. Don't condemn. But that experience of God's mercy also comes to expression in the second thing, forgiveness. And it's amazing how differently we see our sins compared to other sins. Have you ever noticed that? If I'm outspoken, well, I'm open and I'm courageous and I'm and honest. If you're outspoken, well, you have a big mouth and you're obnoxious. If I have a messy office, it's a sign of a great mind at work. If your place is messy, man, you're living like a slob. If I shade the truth a little, well, hey, I'm trying to be diplomatic. But if you miss one little detail of the truth, you're a bald-faced liar with total disregard for the truth. Interesting, that perspective, isn't it? But with such a perspective, we kind of can take for granted, God will forgive my sin, but I'm not about to forgive your sin. But here Jesus says, no, that can't be. Don't think your sins will be forgiven if you're unwilling to forgive yourself. God's mercy demands that you live a life of grace. Jesus taught this particular truth very powerfully in that parable of the unmerciful servant. Remember the servant who owed his master millions of dollars and he pleaded for mercy. And the master forgave him millions of dollars of debt. But then he went out and found another servant who owed him a few thousand dollars, 100 days work. And he pleaded for mercy too, that other servant, in exactly the same words. But this servant who had been supposedly forgiven says, no way. No, you got to pay every penny you owe. And he threw him in jail. When the master heard about this, he called the merciless servant in and he said, you wicked servant, I cancel all your debt because you begged me. Shouldn't you have had mercy just as I had on you? And he turned him over to the jailer to be tortured till he paid. The point is, folks, this is not optional. We've received mercy. God's forgiveness demands that we forgive too. Well, the third necessary result of experiencing God's mercy is that we become generous. Verse 38 describes the purchase of grain. So if you're buying some grain, how would you like it sold to you? Well, certainly you would want a merchant who uses an honest measure. If you're buying a bushel of grain, you would want an honest bushel to measure that out. You expect to get what you paid for. Oh, but how refreshing it is when the grain is not only accurately measured out, but then before you pay and walk off, it's shaken to settle it all down, and then more is poured on the top until it runs over the sides. Jesus says, that's the kind of gracious giving expected from those to whom God has shown mercy. Indeed, if you measure out to others using a stingy measuring cup, you can expect to be dealt with in exactly the same way. God's mercy demands a life of grace. This is not optional. question behind this then is all pretty clear, isn't it? Do you know such grace? If all you can think as we talk about these things is, no way I'm letting someone get away with slighting me. Or if you think I'm just going to let him off the hook when he owes me so much and he's done me so wrong, you're kidding. Not a chance. Or why would I give somebody more than I have to? If that's your response, well, obviously, you've never experienced grace, have you? For if you had ever been really at the end of your rope, guilty without excuse, caught red-handed, stripped of all your pride and self-righteousness, covered with shame, and then heard God through Christ mercifully forgive you, not condemn, pay your debt himself, not punish, drop the charges, not throw you into hell, but set you free to live and bring you into his family. If you had ever known such total grace, you could never again be so quick to judge and condemn. You would have pity on the person who now stands where you stood. Indeed, you would be the voice calling for mercy for such a one and for help, just like God helped you. This morning I call you to see yourself as God sees you, to run to him for mercy and forgiveness, and then live a life of grace toward sinners like yourself. God's mercy demands a life of grace. Well, then Jesus moves on to a second truth. And it's this: leadership begins with self-examination. Leadership begins with self-examination. Now, at first, it's difficult to see the flow of thought here, I think, in these verses. But Jesus is teaching his disciples, including the apostles, who are going to be the leaders of the church. So it makes sense that he will address the experience of God's grace and what that looks like in regard to leadership. And that's what he does in the next verses. Jesus raises this issue with two rather humorous word pictures, both having to do with blindness. First, Jesus points out the absurdity of the blind leading the blind. A person who cannot see often needs a guide, someone to hold on to walk him through difficult places. And so imagine if you're a blind man and you ask for a guide and they give you a guide, and only later do you realize they gave you a guide who's as blind as you are. The picture is humorous in a pathetic sort of way. People looking on helplessly as a blind guide leads his blind client right down into the pit where they both are hurt. Jesus used the same example elsewhere when concerning the danger of following the teaching of the Pharisees. Jesus said, you see, eventually students will become like their teachers. So if your teacher is a Pharisee, you can expect to be a Pharisee. If your teacher is a blind man, you can expect to follow him right into the ditch. But perhaps more applicable in our day, if you select teachers who are spiritually blind, God-ignoring, self-righteous pagans, don't be surprised when you graduate a spiritually blind, God-ignoring, self-righteous pagan. But Jesus doesn't want his disciples to be blind leaders of the blind. So he goes on to talk about the cure for blindness and how one may be properly prepared for leadership. And that brings us to his second humorous picture. Here's a person consumed with concern for someone who's blinded by a speck of sawdust in his eyes. And you know how a tiny little thing, a tiny little grain of sand or an eyelash can just blind you for a while. Well, here's someone really concerned for his brother who's blinded by something in his eye. But the one who's ready to examine and correct that temporary blindness has a whole plank. The word actually means the supporting beam of a house stuck out, protruding out of his face. It's insane. Such a person is blinded worse than his brother. He's in no position to help anyone. He has a crisis of his own to deal with. And that's exactly Jesus' point Leadership begins with self-examination. You must address your own problems first. He's not saying that the brother with the speck in his eye doesn't need any help. He certainly does. He's just saying you cannot be of any help until you have removed the problems in your own eye. Of course, we hate to address our own problems, don't we? Much easier to address the problem our brother or sister is having. Talk to a married couple having problems. Talk to the husband. He'll tell you what's wrong with the wife and why they're having problems. Talk to the wife. She'll tell you what's wrong with her husband and why they're having problems. It's just brutal to admit you might be the problem. Hebrews 4:12 describes God's word doing his work in us. And here's what it says. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. That's why it's so brutal to address our own problems. God's word wants to address our thought life. God's word demands that you examine your motives. God's word lays bare your attitudes and the presuppositions of your thinking. But people, if you're going to be anything but a blind leader, you must address your own heart. This week in my private reading, I came across a statement about preaching by Professor William Brown. I don't know him. Here's what he says. For Martin Luther, the act of preaching entailed, quote, throwing oneself in the way of Satan's many teeth. Not a terribly comforting image for anyone who mounts the pulpit on a Sunday morning. He goes on, there is indeed something confrontational, even self-endangering about preaching. And it begins by reckoning with the pathos of our own God-given lives. Well, that's certainly my experience. The difficult thing about preaching is that you cannot do it without addressing yourself, without reckoning with the pathos of your own life. And your preacher doesn't like to do that any more than you do. And why not? Why would we rather address someone else's problems than to address our own? Because when we look inside, it's not pretty. If we own up to what we find inside ourselves, we have to admit we have no right to be telling anybody anything. When we really allow God's word to do its penetrating work, we are exposed as frauds, hypocrites, like we really are. And when we stand so totally naked before God, having nothing to offer, we can only beg for mercy and realize we're no better than the most defiled sinner, begging for mercy. And that, dear people, is frighteningly uncomfortable. But you see, until you've been there, and unless you live there, you have nothing to say to anyone else. You have nothing to offer but condemnation and self-help platitudes. Ah, but when you have experienced God's mercy, when you have learned to stand by his grace alone in spite of what you are in yourself, then you can be useful in Christ's kingdom. You can instruct sinners in God's ways, as David said in his prayer of being forgiven. Then you have hope to offer without being condescending. But leadership begins with brutal self-examination, addressing the glaring problems which cause your own blindness, the beam of hypocritical self-righteousness that's protruding from your face. And Jesus is not done yet. There's a third point. Your actions will show what's in your heart. Your actions will show what's in your heart. In verse 42, Jesus spoke of the hypocrite. That's an interesting word, hypocrite. It's the word for actor, one who plays the role of being someone else. Now, in our culture, we consider actors and actresses to be celebrities often because we like the characters they play and we appreciate that they do it well. But in our real relationship, we hate people pretending to be something that they're not. So the word hypocrite has a really negative connotation, though it's the same exact word in Greek as the word actor, which has a wonderful connotation for most of us. Well, in this last section, verses 43 to 45, Jesus teaches us you cannot be an actor, a role player, a hypocrite forever. Your actions will show what's in your heart. The illustration Jesus uses is simple, but it's profound. It's like a tree and its fruit. How do you tell an apple tree? How do you identify an apple tree? Well, people who raise apples can tell you by looking at the trunk. They can tell you by looking at the fruiting spurs. They can tell you by looking at the buds. They can tell you by looking at the blossoms. They can tell you by looking at the leaves. They know apple trees. They know them immediately. But even a person who has never seen an apple growing on a tree, has only seen apples at the supermarket, can identify which ones the apple trees are when they see the apples coming. Can they not? Oh, there's certainly many trees that look a lot alike early on. But it is impossible for a tree to produce fruit which is different than the species of the tree. So when the fruit appears, it's impossible not to know what kind of tree it is. So Jesus says, your actions will show what's in your heart, what you're made of. You may fool lots of people. You may fool them for a very long time. But the truth will inevitably come to light when fruit begins to appear. Your actions, the words coming out of your mouth, the attitudes reflected in your life. Or to put it another way, you may really try to produce actions which please God. You may diligently go through all the motions of religious devotion. You may give yourself to the activities of church life, but if you are not joined to the life-giving tree, which is Jesus Christ, the true fruit of godliness will never appear. It'll be other fruit. Jesus himself said that in John 15, although he speaks of the vine rather than a tree. In that case, he says, I am the true vine. My Father is the gardener. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches, he says. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. So what are we to learn from these, from this illustration of the tree and the fruit? Two things. First, the futility of trying to fake it. You may fool me for a little while, although I must say after a lot of years, I'm getting pretty good at spotting the fakes. You may fool the people in the chapel for a while, although most of the people in the chapel have not lived very sheltered lives. You probably will not fool your spouse or your kids. Or kids, you will not fool your parents. And you will certainly not fool the Lord. On Judgment Day, as we read earlier, he will stand and say to all pretenders, get out of here. I don't know you. But Lord, we did this and this. Out of here. I don't know you. So this morning I call on you to give up the pretense. You're really only fooling yourself. Your actions will show what's in your heart. Secondly, Jesus wants us to learn from this illustration how desperately we need him. The whole point of the passage is self-examination. So I call you to honestly examine the fruit that's coming out of your life. What comes out of your mouth? What takes up your time? What actions? What do you give your life to? What does your life produce? What attitudes do you display? If you're uncertain, ask your wife. She knows. Or your husband. He knows. Or your teenage kids. For sure, they know. Examine the fruit of your life. If it's not pleasing to the Lord, you need a radical change in your heart. I know that sounds impossible, to become something that we're not. We say, well, that's just what I am. That's not good enough. Yes, it's what you are. That's why you have to change. But this is what God's Spirit does in us. He grafts us into Christ, the true vine, the true tree. He grafts us into him so that the new life and the fruit of new life flows from us. I tell you, nothing else will make any difference. As Tom Wright put it, moral reformation, which leaves the heart untouched, is about as useful as tying bunches of grapes on a briar bush. Jesus is inviting his hearers to a way of life which is so completely new, it will need a change of heart, a change deep down in the personality. But you see, that's exactly what God promised to do. We read it earlier. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws. This is the new life Jesus promises to all who, having examined themselves and found themselves unacceptable, run to him seeking mercy and forgiveness and new life. He promises, all that the Father gives to me will come, and he who comes to me, I will never turn away. Don't think you can fake it, though. Your actions will show what's in your heart. These days, people claim that they want to be real, want to be authentic, unpretentious. And our culture reflects it. We're overrun with reality television. And commercials talk about real people, not actors. Real people doing this, selling these products. Well, Jesus wants you to be real too. Being authentic matters. So he calls you to examine whether that's the case. Specifically, God's mercy demands a life of grace. So have you experienced God's mercy? You can't show grace until you've known grace. And secondly, leadership begins with self-examination. But how can you ever address that beam in your own eye? You will never be able to face it apart from God's grace. And finally, your actions will show what's in your heart. Indeed, the fruit is already appearing, whether you know it or not. Just ask your family. You need to be grafted into Jesus if you would produce good fruit. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word that addresses us where we stand. Lord, give us a heart to look at ourselves, as painful as it may be, and to examine ourselves, to see whether we really have known your grace, your mercy toward us. For, Lord, if there's no sign of grace in our lives, no sign of mercy, we're unwilling to address our own selves. We obviously, Lord, have not known you. So may we be truthful with ourselves. And may we run to you and find that you are merciful, that you are gracious beyond our wildest dreams, Oh, Lord, may that be the experience of every one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.